Timothy, the Apostle Paul, reminds us that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. And I suppose some of the most difficult persecution comes from our own family. If we seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, you suppose that's a little bit of what we have brought in here.
Yeah.
There may be a situation where in order to live for Christ, we have to put aside natural relationships.
That's the form of persecution today. We're not tested the lions, but we're tested on these very delicate situations. That's why it says in verse 26, if any man come to me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Now, he doesn't say that person he was saved. He says he cannot be my disciple. That great test is one of the tests we have today. Are we going to make idols of our children? We're going to put them before the Lord, our families, our loved ones, fathers and mothers. That's the test today.
He's going to say, in his own life also.
That's right, your own life also. And what does that mean, brother?
Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's esteeming his things better than all of ours, and more than ours. First, foremost, Christ is all. That's not possible for the natural man to accomplish.
No. When Christ is all, the path becomes clear and we don't have the difficulties we have if we're walking in the flesh.
Say that verse in Psalm 62:8. It is, pour out your heart before him.
Trust in him at all times.
Right. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Seal it. That's really an impossibility too, isn't it? It takes the working of the Spirit of God in us to get us to pour out our heart.
What's that word "seva" mean?
Oh.
Someone else can tell us. Pause and reflect. Pause and reflect. Do we read the scriptures too fast? Or do we pause and reflect? We don't have it unless we do.
I suppose one of the real examples of gifts that you can impart to your children is the ability and the desire to meditate. And I believe that can be accomplished by simply taking time, which is something that many of us, and I have to speak for myself, get bound up and don't seem to allot a proper measure to most of the time. There are situations when years later it comes out, something comes out, and you've taken principle and passed on to the family, and it's a real joy. But I'm reminded in this portion of Mark, the 10th chapter, where we have the rich young ruler. And it was a sad thing. The Lord loved him, but we don't ever see that young man is, we have no assurance from Scripture that young man is in glory. Because the Lord told him, one thing thou lackest. the Lord told him that he had a divided heart. He had something that he had put ahead of Christ. Come, take up, sell what thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, well, I grieve, for he had great possession. So there is a case of a man that was kept from eternal reward by his present circumstances and his unwillingness to give them up. We don't have any assurance that that man is saved. Now we do have in James the example of a person who has a divided heart. And that's a sad situation too, because we learn that that person with a divided heart is unstable. A double-minded man, James 1:8, is unstable in all his ways. Well, relating this to our chapter, I suppose you could look at these verses from the standpoint of one who is saved but double-minded. And as you pointed out, verse 26, he could be saved but not a disciple, not an effective witness for Christ. But then there is the situation, and I trust we don't go beyond Scripture when we draw the analogy that it is possible to have present circumstances that keep one from being saved when we preach the gospel from these portions of Scripture. Of course, if we are saved and we let the things of nature intrude, and we're double-minded.
So in verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross, come after me, and be my disciple.
That's quite a parallel to Mark 10.
I was thinking Terstegen wrote, cross the will of nature lies the path of God.
Doesn't tell us to make our cross. He tells us to take up the cross or bear the cross. It's the cross the Lord Jesus has laid into our lives, because he never does anything without a purpose. And if we have a trial, it might be a continuous thing through our lives. It's something that we need. We wouldn't put it there. And that yields the fruits of righteousness if there's exercise. That's the way you get the fruits of righteousness. Not righteousness, but the fruits of it.
In that state, we can give in everything, give thanks to.
That's a real test, though.
Remember one time when I was in the Navy, I was fretting over typical military situations, you know. You get an order to do something, then another officer comes along and gives you a different order, and you're going back and forth. You say, hey, this is confusing, but your job is to obey. And to, right about that time, Sister Mary Graham in the Oakland Assembly sent me a letter, refused to look at second causes. You know, about saying, God allowed it. And to just take every circumstance as what the Lord allowed. Take it from Him. Profit by it. That was a real help.
And it says bear it because it may continue. It may not be just an instant, but it may continue, and usually is.
Well, that gets us back to that portion of 2 Timothy. Bearing the cross always speaks of some suffering for Christ. The cross. I think sometimes there's a certain success gospel that's preached that misrepresents Christ. Well, he wants everybody to be wealthy. He you accept the Lord as your Savior, He'll solve all your problems. Well, Christianity is the beginning of a journey. It's not the end.
Now be careful about the cross, because it's our cross, it's not Christ's cross. That's all finished. And that little hymn that or song that's sung so much, the old rugged cross is not correct at all. Because we don't carry the old rugged cross. Christ bore it. I don't want to make it be legal, but I mean, we want to remember that it's our cross he's talking about here.
Who is that? What we get, a partaker of the suffering? We're partakers.
Mm-hmm.
We see a little bit of what he bore for us as we are partakers.
Well, in verse 28, it's not wrong to build the tower.
No, but the warning here is that be sure you're able before you start.
Count.
Your profession. It may be real, may not be. You're mocking if it isn't. Many a believer has become discouraged and given up, and still be a believer. They've laid the foundation. They're not able to finish. It's the testimony down here for Christ. It's not exactly salvation here.
But about the things that have to be undertaken in faith.
By faith, yes.
When it comes to trust the Lord to supply the need, but except for that question, you're supplying. Whatever we might have,
but he does test us. And sometimes we come to the very point, we don't have a thing, we can't do the thing. The thing for us is just to wait. He'll take care of it. But we don't do that. We rush in and try to handle something we can't handle. Not able.
I was thinking of that song, pour out your heart before him, is that when we approach the Lord even in prayer, there's something of our own reasoning in the situation we're beseeching him about. We don't get the answer, do we? The whole heart isn't poured out. There's something we're holding a little reserve. We don't get his answer.
I worked for a party once, a business, and they withheld my last check and wouldn't give it to me. And, of course, I left the company in. The next employer gave me an extra check for exactly the same amount along with the other check. Who did that?
See? I didn't lose a thing.
I could have gone to court, you know, with the company like some people do. But living with the Lord, he takes care of those things.
Is there an allusion in verse 31? Israel was told, and I forgot the exact figures, but was it that 100 would chase 1,000?
Yeah.
But if they became disobedient, then the table turned, and 100 of the enemy would chase 1,000. But here's a king going to war against another king. Is there an allusion to that here?
Yes, because the day is coming when one in Israel is going to chase 1,000. And God has brought them back again to their position where they belong, under his care. And so we have here the question is testing to see whether you're able, whether you're always able with Christ. If you're going after this thing yourself, you're going to find out you're outnumbered. Satan's stronger than we are.
It's really what happened with Benjamin, wasn't it?
Yes.
They did not have the mind of the Lord, but with allowance of no evil, they were put to flight.
We might as well start out our lives, young people, by forsaking all and following Jesus, because that's the way the Christian should live. We have that here.
For the salt is a preservative, isn't it? And you think it would be proper, in verse 35, to liken that to lay a deceit.
And just in what way?
Profession without reality.
Well, you see, it loses its savor. That's the point. Salt cannot savor itself. It can savor other things, but it can't savor itself. If it's lost its savor, that's all. In other words, you might carry it so far as a man who is unsaved, but I believe we need to remember that the Lord is speaking to the one who made a profession here. And possibly a Christian, but he's given up. And there's no testimony longer because he cannot salt himself and he's not forsaking all the Father of Jesus. He's going to lose out. I will tell him he's losing out.
But we would never give anybody aid and comfort from this portion, from these two verses, that a person who is saved can be lost. No. That is a doctrine which is clearly never taught in Scripture. So if this, to the extent that this extends to a person, it's a person who's made a profession that isn't real. And we can never judge that, can we? By your fruit, by their fruit shall you know them. We don't look at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. But we were reminding ourselves there in the Revelation, connection with Laodicea. And I think we have to understand that we are really just at that point today in the professing church, are we not? And the Lord says that he is going to spew them out of his mouth. That doesn't mean that they were ever saved. That means that they made a profession and were not real.
Of the highest truth that God has ever given in Laodicea. That is, confession is spewed out is those who have made the highest profession. So there's nothing that's worthless. In the 35th verse, this profession is worthless as far as a testimony for God, and it just cast out. That's what you're totally in Laodicea, don't you?
Yes.
Now, after all of this, as you mentioned, there were those who knew their need, and so they followed Jesus. That's the first verse of the next chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Why? Because Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He sat down at the table with them. Now they're going to follow him. And that was the thing that the Pharisees got a hold of them. We're going to accuse the Lord Jesus that he was eating with sinners in public. I'm glad he did, or I never would have been in the place of life.
He's seeking from his side, whereas in the previous chapter, under the parable of the vineyard, he built a tower, let it out, husband, a tower, and that speaketh to watch, a testimony of watching, and then there's, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The two kings of war, one is outnumbered, but if there's dependence, there's overcoming. Both of those things probably speak more of an outward testimony, but it has to be real before God to be effective. But then that has to do with our discipleship. But here it's God seeking man. Luke 15.
Luke 19:10, isn't it? Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So these are an illustration of that. Here they are. The Son of Man, one that enjoyed the thought that Every time we get the Son of Man in Luke, it speaks of the Lord in judgment. When he comes back, he will judge the living nations as the Son of Man. So the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the day of grace. Now I trust that it's in order. Some feel that the 99 speak of the profession, because he's really speaking to the Pharisees, isn't he?
That's right.
So the 99 would be profession. You're in the wilderness.
You didn't need any salvation.
They didn't think they needed.
That's right.
This chapter is one parable. There are three parts. There's the shepherd, is Christ dying on the cross for the sheep. The second is the woman sweeping the house, is the activity of the Spirit of God within. And the last is the father seeking the prodigal and putting his arms around, is reconciliation. One parable.
So it's really the three persons of the Godhead.
That's right.
Obviously, in
brought out.
In this chapter.
The shepherd, the Spirit, God the Father. One has enjoyed the thought too in verse 5 that the sheep, which speaks of the believer, is on the Lord's shoulders. Both shoulders. Now he upholds all things by the word of his power. The universe is brought into being and sustained by the word of his power. The government is upon his shoulder, singular, but the believer is brought back on the shoulders. Now that really speaks of eternal security.
Indeed.
Eternal security.
The Lord continues until he finds the sheep. He never lets up until he finds the sheep. The woman continues until she finds the coin of the cross. She has to sweep the floor because it's under the dust. That's the book, that's the sinner. And the father never stops until he can get his arms around the prodigal. That's restoration. Brought back to God. And you find too that in this parable, there's nothing about the joy of the prodigal, but it's the joy of heaven that we find here.
Does verse 6 speak of the friends of the bridegroom, as it were, his friends and neighbors? And in verse 7, the principalities and powers in heaven?
Well, that's a thought I didn't have to follow that.
But I would connect that to the 7th verse with 1 Peter, because, and we've read that also in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, we read that last night, the principalities and authorities in heaven, and there is a distinction, I'm not sure I can give it, look down and see the all various wisdom of God demonstrated in the assembly. And then in 1 Peter, if I can just turn to that, which things the angels desire to look into. They are very interested to see the mystery, as it were, of salvation. Let me see if I can find that. Thank you. Unto him unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So they are really heavenly observers of a soul accepting the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's all. They can't enter it. The angels can never enter in that blessing. It's only a sinner saved by grace who can enter that blessing. to the angels, rejoice in everything that God has done and will do. And they're not a bit jealous, dude.
Well, I suppose, is it correct to say that we can connect that seventh verse of our chapter, joy in heaven, with that portion there in 1 Peter? The angels desire to look into these things.
I think so.
You see, their place at the grave infrastructure. You think of what it must have meant to the angels' heart to look on these redeemed ones that are yet ignorant of his rising from that. Who do you see? He's not here, he's risen. I mean, you can see the factualness of their position in creation, but it still must have been a marvel to our hearts to see how much affection redeemed man was shown forth. And like you mentioned, Ephesians 3, you know, that might be made known through the assembly in all various regions. They can observe, but they don't really enter into redemption.
There's perfect one-mindedness in heaven for all eternity, angels or saints with the Lord.
I like the way it's put there in the end of Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's remarkable, isn't it? Mr. Garvey says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out for service on account of those who shall inherit salvation? So they not only rejoice in verse 7, but we learn later that they're sent to help us. Silver always speaks of redemption, doesn't it?
Yes.
The candle here would be the Holy Spirit.
Yes, this is the light. The candle is a small light. It's searching for a small object in the dust. So a candle is needed to find that object.
We've noticed that this chapter is one parable in three different parts. The first two are the operations of the shepherd and of the Holy Spirit. The shepherd dying for the sheep, putting it on his shoulders to take the sheep. And the woman is really a picture of the conscience at work, the Spirit of God operating within man. To bring him back. And then the Father, you have the three persons of the Godhead. The Father who receives the Son back. And it's the reconciliation of the Son of the Lord. The marvelous picture would be. We should all be very much acquainted with it because of the picture of ourselves. We may not like to say that we have been off in the far country designing the food that the swine would eat, but we have. And we may not like to acknowledge that the things in our lives that have to be searched out, but there are. Sometimes even after we're saved. I think we noticed in the last reading last week that this is a little candle, very small light. And it's searching for the silver in the dust of the floor. Unless the prodigal gets to the dust of the floor, you never appreciate reconciliation with his father.
We're in a, living in a day when the profession of Christ is very much on the surface and not deep. There has to be an acknowledgement, a deep acknowledgement, that we lost. That we lost, or we did not.
That's why when we're saved, we're born again. It's not a changeover or a change of the old nature, but a complete new nature that we get.
Born anew. Let's say we have a sweeping the house here. In the 8th verse, we might say there are two brooms in Scripture. You could broom sweep the house. The 14th chapter of Isaiah. There might be more too, but I'm just thinking of two. Verse 23. Isaiah. Now either we swept with the broom in our chapter tonight, or we'll be swept with this broom. I will also make it a possession for the bitter and the pool of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. That word decently refers to the broom of the Lord of hosts. This the judgment upon those who have rejected the operation of the Spirit of God in the conscience. To be swept with the basin of destruction. And that's solid. It's being lost forever. I think in one of the Old Testament passages, I can't recall it. The priest mixed water with the dust from the foreign bracket in acknowledgement of their failure. Here we have the silver lost in the dust. Silver is a picture sometimes of the redemption, something valuable at least, is laying in the dust. Valuable, we might say, to no one but God. God considers the repentant sinner valuable. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, all as of whom I am chief. Man is responsibility. One piece of silver lost. It speaks of just like the one sheep that conquered the 99. It's this piece of silver that was valuable because it was lost. And then the dust. The shepherd finds the sheep that was lost. The woman finds the silver. But a beautiful picture of the whole operation of God in connection with the restoration of the lost soul.
We have a verse in Psalms 103. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust.
Now that's what God knows about us, and that's the way we should acknowledge, because we belong to a lost race in Adam. Not only that, we're lost because of what we've done as well. You'll notice that it says in regard to the sheep, verse 4, and go after that which was lost until we find it. And then the woman leaped the house and seek diligently till she finds it. Later we'll see the father running to meet the father. The joy here is in heaven, not the son, not setting anybody's joy. The joy is in heaven. The work of redemption is the great work In fact, it's the highest work that Christ has ever done. The work of redemption. You get that in the first chapter of Ephesians. It would do no harm to look at it. We start with 18 verse of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Your eyes of your understanding. Maybe I should read the 17th verse. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's the author of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, Christ. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, and when He raised Him from the dead, out from among the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but in also that which is to come. And put all things under His feet. He gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now notice, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The last and the mighty work of Christ is the redemption of the church. Israel, too, believe. But it's the church in view here. There's no power exceeding this. There's no work exceeding this.
Is that the same thought that we had there in Romans 8? When you're speaking of redemption. I was thinking of, I won't read all the verses, but the last verse here, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grow within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body.
That's the same thing. The body is future. We have redemption, not our body yet. We get in the sixth verse, of the sheep that's found. Rejoice in me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Then he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner repentant, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Nothing is said about the joy of the son that was lost. And now, in the next instance, ninth verse, when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I said to you that there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repented. The angels are not jealous. They're preserved. Man is a lower race, but God has raised him above the angels, and they're not a bit jealous. And this will be the condition for all eternity. So we find heaven will be filled with joy, is filled in the first in that way that's spoken of here, but will be filled when the church is brought home. And the Old Testament saints do, but the portion here has more to do with the church. All the redeemed would be brought home. And this is the way they're brought home. They lived long before Christ, but through faith they will find their place among the redeemed in heaven.
That would remind us of the purpose that the Lord Jesus stated in the Gospels. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. That's what we have here.
The 25th verse of Romans 3. I speak of this because I want it clear that it isn't just the church, but what's before us primarily is the present day since Christ came, and the work of the cross is finished. But all those who lived before, who had faith, come under that work. Now we read this verse, 25th verse, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. God is righteous for passing over the sins of those who went before because they had faith through the forbearance of God. So Abraham comes in there. He's the father of faith. He looked for a city that had foundations and builder and maker of God. You'll be there. All those in the line of faith will be there. Job will be there. He wasn't of Israel, but he'll be there. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh.
22nd verse of that chapter, it applies to that, which is that even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference.
Good.
That there is no difference in emphasized and brought before us then in the 23rd verse, that is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
But they have to come on the shepherd's shoulders, and they have to come swept out of the dust. So far we've noticed one son, one sheep, I should say, and one piece of coin. But now we're going to have two sons brought before us. One is a self-righteous one, and one is a man who has been through everything and has come to the place of reconciliation with the Father. It's a history. Not only the facts that we have before us, but it's a detailed history of the way that a sinner goes. A picture. Not exactly the same things, but it's the way sinners go. The way man goes to be brought into blessing. Man might think because he's of a family of prestige and money, that you'll never have to experience these things. I'm reminded of a man in Montreal. I never knew him personally. His father was a brother of good standing in the assembly, a man of money as well. And when the man died, his son received the money, of course, and immediately left, went to another country. And years went by, many years, 15, maybe 20 years. A brother who lived in Canada, in the northern part of Canada, the Maritimes, as near as I can remember, was walking down the street one day, and he saw a man lying in the gutter. And he stopped because he recognized something about this man that he had thought he had known him before. It was his son, drunkard, lying in the gutter. His history was like this. The rest of the history I don't know. I trust that he was restored. Now this man, this son, took all things together and took his journey to a far country. That son, I'm sure, knew this story real well. Meant nothing to him at the time. Now he wasted his substance and ran his living. A history that's repeated over and over and over and over again. Some are recovered, some are not recovered. The famine did not come by chance. There was a specific time when the famine came. This was a mighty famine, because it had to do with the mighty recovery of a son that was lost. He began to be in war.
It's an interesting statement at the end of verse 16, too, isn't it? And no man gave unto him.
Yeah. Yes, he undertook to solve this himself. He joined himself to a citizen of that country. Which was a wrong thing for him to do, too, because it was an unequal yoke. And he would have vain if filled his belly with the husk of the swine, did he? As you say, no man gave to him. Now this is the point here. And when he came to himself,
is that repentant?
Well, beginning of it, the realization of the being the son of this father, and this is where he is, came to himself. You notice it's the father that's before him now. He thought nothing of the father before, but now everything is the father. It's the only way of blessing. I would say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. This is what he proposed to do, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now he had left his home. He'd taken all his possessions. He had nothing come to him whatsoever. He had no, even any title to be a servant. God has something better for the sinner that's saved than being a servant. He had no title for that. But he realized he's perishing with hunger, and so he's going to confess to his father that he's sinned. And now, make me as one of thy hired servants. Between the 19th and 20th verses, he has the realization of the first two parables. The work of Christ on the cross, I know this man didn't know these things, but the principle, I say, of the sinner being saved. The work of Christ on the cross and the woman sweeping the house. We have the evidences of it here.
You said that that was the beginning of repentance. It's interesting that we might say that he was at his lowest point at that stage because verse 18 says, I will arise. Mm-hmm. So you understand what
I mean. I don't think there was a full sense of repentance, though his father's arms around him. All men who are saved do not come to the full realization of what repentance means because they're saved. They say so and feel it in a measure. That's true of all of us. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. That's when his arms are around us. Now, where's the confession that he was going to make to his father? We don't find it, do we? He says, I've sinned. There's heaven in thy sight. I'm more worthy to be called of thy son. But you see, he's all through here. He can't go any further. He can't say it make me as one of the hired servants, because the work of God in his soul and the compassion of the Father has shut all that up.
He's instantly restored, isn't he? The same as we were.
That's right. You do well to notice carefully every item here in this chapter and the next. Not that one scripture is any more important than the other, but sometimes the Spirit of God brings some very, very important things grouped together, which Luke is particularly responsible for. His ministry's characteristics of gathering together moral principles in one section and going on for a while again, that's the same. These two chapters are particularly so. You've noticed in our chapter that it's the death of Christ as the shepherd, the work of the Spirit, the woman in the house, and the restoration of the Son by the Father. All three persons of God that are engaged in the redemption and blessing of the lost sheep that knew he was lost. He came to the Father. We learn from this chapter that that God's sovereignty and election has nothing to do with our conduct, good or bad. It has to do with God's own choices. You see that in Jacob? Esau, never said much of Esau, that he was very bad. But Jacob lived a checkered life, but yet God's counsels drew out Jacob for blessing. Some may say, well, is that just? God to do that? Well, I think it's marvelous grace that God would do it, because everyone has had the opportunity to be saved and rejected. And then God goes to work and selects certain ones, and he wants to bless after they have all rejected. And that's his son. He's not particularly interested in the kind of life, because man is a sinner through and through by nature and practice. He's not interested at all with those who feel themselves superior in any way. What he's interested in is the glory of Christ and those who own it. Those who come to Christ as lost, guilty sinners. 22nd, 23rd, and 24th persons are brimful of blessings that were never known before. Never. All as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. Blessings for the prodigal son, for the glory of the Father, and for the enjoyment of God's own dear Son as a result of his work. The best robe is Christ. No one can enter heaven without that robe on. We learn that in another gospel. But you notice they put it on him. He didn't put it. We don't hear anything about what the prodigal does. Bobby does nothing. He enjoys what has been done and is being done for him. That's the right state of soul. I do not mean by that that the Christian has not the responsibility of serving the Lord. That's not what we have here. We have the subject of the provision God has made for the repentant sinner. And the sinner says nothing. He just accepts it, enjoys it. And put a ring on his hand. They put it on. Eternal relationship. Constant reminder of it. and shoes on his feet. A proper walk, think of it, for all eternity. He was a verse in the Song of Solomon. In the 7th chapter, the 1st verse, the bridegroom is speaking to the bride. She's a picture of one who's been brought back like the prodigal. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. That's all the work of God.
Is the best rope here speaking to us of righteousness?
It includes that, but it's Christ himself.
I was thinking of the way back in Genesis, chapter 3, we have unto Adam also to his wife that the Lord God make your coats of skins and clothe them. Is that in a sense making them fit for God's presence?
It's a picture, yes.
And so that's what we would have a picture of here too.
Yes.
In Revelations 19, verse 7, when it's speaking of the marriage of the Lamb, is that the same thought?
Well, we don't exactly have the marriage yet, but it will be. There's the restoration of the prodigal. The marriage comes later, doesn't it? Unless some particular expression we have there.
I was just saying in the verses that says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints.
Yeah. So in that passage, it's a question of what has been brought out of the judgment seat of Christ in connection with her life. Now we are created unto good works. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, all of our works will be brought up in connection with the rewards that we were given that day. But that's a different thing from what we have here, because here we simply put the best robe on. That's not the righteousness of saints, as we have in Revelation. Here is Christ himself. In him is everything. Righteousness, sanctification, everything is found in Christ. The other is your reward for our service down here. That's the garment that the bride wears in Revelation.
But whatever it is, when it speaks of best, it can be only one. Speaks of best.
Oh, yeah.
It can only be the
That's right.
only one.
That's right. It's good. Very good.
Along with the pursuer of what he jumped in. Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, Christ, our righteousness.
Very good.
And glorious best.
Very good. Includes everything. Redemption, too. Well, you had the best robe. They put it on you. The ring, they put it on you, the hand. And shoes on his feet. He's prepared for that long eternity. We have everything with Christ. Now the occupation from now on is the fatted calf. That's Christ in his death on the cross. And that will be the theme for all eternity in heaven. We have it here.
Speak of the prodigal son having everything. He was the one who had nothing.
He had nothing. Could you add any more to what we have in these three verses? There's many things connected with them that you might add. then kill it. Now that's the death of Christ. Kill it simply means that the occupation is the work that's finished now. And we feed upon Christ. One who doesn't eat Christ doesn't have life. It was a hard saying for the Jews, but faithful understand what it means. And he purposely gives us hard sayings so when we get a hold of them, we'll never lose them. That's why he gives Proverbs. Does it say anything about when this merriment was over? It says then they began to be merry.
It's like they began to wash the disciples' feet. You pointed out to us that they began to wash the disciples' feet, but we don't read it there. They ever stopped.
Yeah. This goes into eternity. This is something that begins now. And you see, most of us are not living up to this. Most of us are living in a lower scale. At least I feel myself that I do. Because there's so many things that occupy us here that are not worth what. And they do not give real joy of the Spirit. This does. The merriment is a result of these things, the robe, the ring, the shoes, the bad cat. Let us eat. That's laying hold of it for ourselves. And the result is be merry. Now these things were never known until Christ ministered them in his pathway down here. And Luke writes it for us. Never before was known. It belongs exclusively to Christianity. God uses expressions that we understand so that we can apply them to the real line of things that he wants us to understand and enter into. Music and dancing. We know what those things indicate. Joy. The kind of things this world is occupied with is not the subject. It's heavenly things, these are pictures of. Now that's what the elder son hears and sees. Remember the Pharisee that stood and prayed and said how many wonderful things he did, how often he tithed, what he gave. But the beggar nearby smote upon his breast, but now look up to heaven even. God be merciful to me, these sinners should read. Be merciful to me, these sinners, if there's only one, and he was a sinner. A beautiful picture of what we have illustrated with this. The prodigal is the sinner. It's a picture of every man who's been saved, every woman that's been saved, who's saved as the sinner. Because if there'd only been one, Christ would have come just the same to save that one. Now the other son is the one who gets the inheritance. That's nature, human rule, the law. But the younger son was the one who had not gone astray and was restored, and he's the one of which all this dancing and music is about. He didn't deserve any of it, but what God loves to do is to manifest his grace, and he needs an object to do so. If you and I are saved, we're the objects of that grace. And nothing to do whether we're good or bad, not that we should be bad, but that isn't the basis of it. The basis is God's sovereignty and his goodness. Man can do nothing. God's going to do everything.
Verse 24, we have, for this my son was dead, speaking of a spiritual death, right?
Yeah.
And this my son was dead and is alive again. And this, what you were speaking of goes nicely with Ephesians 2. And we have For even from when we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And then speaking of his brother, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what we have here.
Yeah. The elder son, never at any time did he not keep his commandments. He kept his father's commandments. Always. But he didn't get any, now notice, he didn't get any half to make merry with his friends. That's the difference. He had a group of friends that were different from the friends that the body had.
It's interesting, in that same chapter in Ephesians 2, it says, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yeah. That's above what we have.
That's what the body will have. Eventually. When he gets the message in verse 27, he becomes angry. It shows that he did not have the spirit of his father, because he got angry when the father showed grace. The wicked prodigal, the man who was self-righteous, and he could not bear to think of one who was wicked come into such blessings. And yet, he had no interest in his father or in his father's house, except he had kept his commandments and expected to get a reward for it. But there's no reward for that, because man is a sinner through and through. Unless he owns himself guilty, he'll never come into blessing of any kind. His servants seemed to know, but he didn't know. They gave a good testimony. It's the same in the Gospel of John, where we get the water made wine in the third chapter, or second chapter of John. The water is made wine, and the master of the house says, where did this come from? And the servants knew. He didn't know. So here the servants knew. But the prodigal of his reconciliation because of the work of atonement. Here there's no reconciliation. The father comes out, but no response from the father, from this man, his son. No response. He even entreated him. All these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments. He didn't know his own heart. For he thought of foolishness of sin. What about the thought of his attitude towards his brother? He was just as guilty. And yet thou never gave me a kid. He belittles the gift because the father had killed the fatted calf. He's never given him even a kid. The calf speaks of Christ. And here's something he wants to make merry with his friends.
He distinguishes, too, between sins. In verse 30, he mentions a sin that he thinks is worse than what he's done.
Yeah. He belittles the thought of what he had received. He said, I didn't even get a kid, but my son has a fatted calf. Quite a difference in the blessing. There was no blessing for the elder son. He wanted a kid for his friend. But the 30 verse may be a little bit difficult to understand. But when you think of him as a Jew, the older son is a Jew, they both are, although the prodigal son embraces more than the Jew. It's whoever believes. And he said, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. That's the condition of Israel, that God has taken up that nation for blessing. And except for those who turn to apostasy, the nation will come into blessing, yeah. But those who have the attitude of this elder son will never come into blessing. But Israel as a whole will come into blessing the coming day. All that I have is thine. Now, as you're talking about temporal things in regard to what the kingdom of heaven on earth suggests, kingdom of the Son of Man on earth, nothing like what the prodigal received, eternal blessings in Christ. The Jew on earth does not get the same blessings of the church. They're forced